Psalms 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Well, thank you for the reading. Can we celebrate our brother and thank him for reading God's word this morning? I love that passage of scripture, and I'm excited to dive in today. My name is Justin Bilson, and I'm excited to be here with you again on the Benton campus. I have the privilege and pleasure of serving as one of the young adult pastors, primarily out of the West Campus, but I love when I'm able to come and hang out here in Benton. Love what God is doing through you, through the leadership of your campus pastor and the team here. We're excited about what God is going to do today, and I know you have barbecue and fireworks on your mind, so I'm going to get in the way and get out of the way real quick. We're glad that you would join us today. I know the 4th is swiftly approaching, so we're glad that you came to worship with us today. Well, as you heard, we are in the Psalm series. We're continuing through our Psalm series in the book of Psalms. And if you're just joining us on this journey, let me bring you up to speed so that we're all kind of on the same page. During this series, we have discussed how the book of Psalms is considered to be a collection of songs or hymns or prayers written by a variety of different men, from David to Solomon to Moses to Asaph to the sons of Korah and several unnamed authors. We also looked at how the book of Psalms is actually one large book divided into 5 smaller books, and between the total of them, there is comprised 150 psalms. We also learned that Psalms is important within the context of the Old Testament canon because it gives the reader, you and I, and those who've read it throughout history and time, a view of Israel's history while also revealing the corrupt nature of humanity alongside the holy and redeeming nature of God. Over the past few weeks, we have read and we have discussed several different types of psalms. We've looked at psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, songs of wisdom. We're going to look at psalms of lament. But today we're going to look at what is known as a royal psalm or a kingly psalm. Now, very simply, a royal psalm was written in honor of a king. Because Israel believed that God was their king and they worshiped him and him alone, David felt that it would be befitting to write a psalm in praise to God. So a good example of this type of psalm is what we actually just heard read and what we're going to focus on today in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 through 10. I love this passage because it is here that David writes about the King of glory and those who seek to worship him. And so as we read today and as we walk through this passage, again, this is going to be our focus passage today, and we'll walk through it piece by piece. But I would ask that you pay close attention to two things. Number one, pay close attention to how God is described in these verses. David does a phenomenal job at using this psalm to convey both how God is Lord and creator, and he outlines how he chooses to reveal himself to his people. I also ask that you would note how David describes the criteria or the characteristics of those who seek to worship God. Because I believe when we look at these criteria through a modern day lens, we will see that even though this text was written thousands of years ago, these criteria still apply to us today who desire to worship God according turning to John chapter 4 and verse 23. So we're going to walk through Psalm 24, verse 1 through 10 today. But let me pray for our time before we jump in. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to dive into your word. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 119. He said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and my light unto my path. Thank you, God, that your word illuminates truth. When we don't know what to do, when we're confused, when we're lost, when we're scared, when we're anxious, when we're frightened or frustrated or dealing with the challenges of life, Lord, we know that we don't have to turn to anything or anyone else other than your word. Because your word gives us the truth and the way in which we need to walk and go and how we are to live our lives. So thank you, Lord, that you're always speaking to us through your word. All we need to do is to quiet our hearts and to sit and listen. Father, thank you that we're all in different places and spaces in this room, but you are God enough to speak to all of us individually. You know our need, and we thank you that you can speak to us today. I pray that when we leave today, we leave better than when we came. I pray that we leave charged and challenged and ready to go about our week. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who is not a believer, Lord, we're glad that they're here. We believe that you sent them here today for a reason. And I pray that they would be convinced through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, that they would be convinced that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that they want to make him Lord of their life. And even if not today, I pray that this would be a day where they begin a faith conversation on what it means to make Jesus a part of their life. Thank you, Lord, for all of us here today. And Lord, we await to hear what you're going to say as we seek to understand and unpack Psalm 24, verse 1 through 10. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we walk through this Psalm series, I want to entitle this sermon. I thought it was befitting if you were to be asked by anyone this week, hey, what did you talk about in church today? Very simple. Today's title is a sermon about worship. A sermon about worship. So if anybody asks you, hey, what was church about? Yeah, we just... a sermon about worship, a sermon about worship. I want to begin our time by sharing with you an interesting story I read a couple of weeks ago. It was a story about a little boy and his dog. The dog loved the little boy so much that he would follow him around everywhere. As you can imagine, when the boy woke up for the day, the dog was at the foot of the bed and he would get up and he would walk into the bathroom with the little boy. The little boy would get dressed and he would walk down the stairs. The dog would go behind him down the stairs. He would walk to the breakfast table and sit down and the dog would lay down next to him on the floor. And he would wait until the boy was finished. The boy would finish his breakfast, get up, grab his backpack and his lunch from his mom and go outside to the bus stop. And here the dog goes outside and sits at the bus stop with the little boy. The little boy then sees the bus come. The bus stops. He gets on the bus, and the dog waits patiently to see the little boy get on the bus, sit in the same seat he sits in every day, and the bus drives away. And the dog, the story is told, sits there until the little boy comes back from school and gets off the bus, and the dog is there to meet him. This pattern continued for weeks and months until one of the little boy's friends said, hey, I got to ask you a question. How do you train your dog so well? I mean, he follows you all around town. I mean, he does exactly whatever you want. And how did you train him? The little boy paused for a moment and he laughed. He said, I didn't train him at all. His friend looked puzzled. He said, what do you mean you didn't train him? He said, no, I didn't train him at all. He just loves me. His friend looked confused, so the little boy felt the need to continue. And the story says that the little boy told him, he says, well, when we found the dog, he was malnourished. He was near death. He was hungry. He was homeless. It was so bad, he said, that if we didn't adopt him and get him back to life and health, we knew that someone or the dog catcher or the pound would come and grab him and put him down because he was so bad off. So we nourished him back to health. We fed him. We loved him. We cared for him. And now he just seems to follow me wherever I go. I guess you could say, and it said that the little boy told his friend, he said, I guess you could say that he loves me because I saved his life. And so he follows me wherever I go. I love this story, ladies and gentlemen, because I believe it paints for us a beautiful picture of what real worship looks like. I believe I can be honest with you, and you will be honest with me, that many of us were like that dog in the story with the little boy, that we were wandering aimlessly in life. We were going in the wrong direction, and we had no clear path when Jesus found us. But he found us. He loved us. He died for us. He redeemed us. He cleaned us up. He put us on the right path, and now we love him. And now we follow him because he saved our lives, because he redeemed us, and that makes him worthy and worth our worship. Worship, in case you didn't know, by definition, is defined as reverence offered to a divine being or supernatural power. Now, while this definition is very clear and very concise, it identifies the purpose of worship. It fails to articulate the power of worship. I love the quote by A.W. Tozer in his book entitled The Purpose of Man. He says, "Worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we're born again." Here, Tozer suggests that worship is not just something that we do on Sundays exclusively. Yes, I love the moment we just had and the moment we'll have even after the sermon of worship on Sunday mornings, where we lift our hands and we sing together and we reflect on the goodness and the reckless love of God. That's great. But we were created for so much more. Because worship is not just something we do on Sundays for an hour and a half, for 30 minutes, 20 minutes. No, worship must be the chief aim of our life. Worship should become our identity because we were created to worship God. Now, that's no secret. We know, those of us in the room who are believers, we know that we worship God through the songs we sing and the lives we live. Let me say that again in case you missed it. We worship God through the songs we sing, we just did it a moment ago, but also through the lives we live. Worship is who we are. It's not just what we do. It's who we are. It is how we glorify and honor and esteem the God that created us. Ladies and gentlemen, worship is a lifestyle. And in the text before us, David expounds on that fact while also reminding us who we should worship and how we should worship. So let's unpack this text for a few moments. But before we do that, I want to give us a basic foundation so we understand the backstory of why David is writing this royal psalm to the King of Glory. Psalm 24, verse 1 through 10 has a historical background found between 1 Samuel 4 and 2 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says that there is this enemy to the Israelites called the Philistines. Now, if you've been around church long enough, you may have heard of a famous battle between two men, David and Goliath, the Philistine warrior. The Philistines were one of Israel's greatest enemies, and according to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says that the Israelites were taken captive by the Philistines. They were taken out of their home, away from everything that they knew, and even some of their most precious artifacts were taken under the control of the Philistines. One of those in particular was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may or may not know what the Ark of the Covenant is, but let me explain just in brief to you. The Ark of the Covenant was literally a box made of gold. It was a box made of gold during the time of Moses, and inside of it were three important things. Number one, it was a pot of manna. Manna was what God gave to the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was what we would know closest to bread, and he gave it to them every single day fresh from heaven. There was a pot of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was also the staff of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, the same Moses who led them across the Red Sea. And finally, there were the tablets, the Ten Commandment tablets that God literally inscribed on stone with his hand, and they were all together in this box called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of this golden box was a lid with two angels in gold, and their wings touched each other. The angels were facing each other, and their wings touched each other. And it's symbolic because on one day a year called the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the only one who was allowed to do it, would kill an animal and have a blood sacrifice and put the blood in between those two angel wings, what was called the mercy seat. And if God accepted the sacrifice, he would literally come down in a cloud or vapor of smoke and communicate to the high priest. One day a year, one man, one sacrifice, one moment in the presence of God. This Ark of the Covenant, why am I explaining this to you? Because I need you to understand that in the Israelites' mind, this Ark of the Covenant symbolized the very presence of God. And so if you can imagine, when they were captured by the Philistines, it wasn't enough that they lost their homes, that they lost their lives. Now the Philistines were trying to take away the presence of God from them. It is a sad travesty to note that from 1 Samuel chapter 4 until 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Israelites were in captivity, but David became king. He defeated the Philistines, and now they have the ark back. The presence of God is now back with them. And so the Bible says that they are taking the ark back into Jerusalem, their home. And this, ladies and gentlemen, sets the stage for what David begins to write in Psalm 24, a psalm of celebration to a glorious king, because they know that the presence of God is now with them again. David, as you can imagine, is filled with joy and song and passion. And so it's amazing. I love this psalm because scholars suggest that this psalm was so important that in synagogues for hundreds and thousands of years, even past this moment, that this scripture was read on the first day of every week. This is an important psalm and I love it. But after reading it this week, I realized that David, through this passage, presents three questions that I think we need to ask of ourselves. Three questions. If you're writing down, write these down. Good students take notes, and I know you are good students. So write this down. Number one, question one, how do I see God? How do I see God? At first glance, I will admit this question is a little abstract because it could be open to subjective response because everybody may see God in a different way. But let's go back to the text because I believe scripture should shape our view of who God is. David says in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Notice that David does not refer to God as God, but he calls him Lord. He says, "The earth is the Lord's." It's interesting he uses that term because in ancient times and even in still certain areas today, the term Lord was very important because it was viewed as a master or ruler or anyone who had control over a region or a group of people. In other words, I love this because David makes a distinction. He says that the earth is the Lord's. And so he did not just view God as a Lord, but he viewed him as his Lord. This is an important distinction because when we choose to make God the Lord, not just in our lives, but the Lord of our lives, that we are willingly choosing to say, "God, I wave the white flag of trying to be in control. I surrender my will and everything under your authority, and you be the God that you are." When we learn to see God as Lord of our lives and over our lives, we learn to surrender again our need to be in control and realize that he is in charge. God reveals to us through scripture constantly over and over and over again that he is the only God who is in control. I love what Paul says in Colossians 1:17. It's not on the screen, but let me read it. He says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." The God that we serve, the God that we worship, he controls time and space and galaxies and stars and history and even the course and the direction of our lives. When we understand this and we embrace it, it begins to shift how we view God because we free ourselves from worry and anxiety because we realize that I'm not in control. He is in control, and as long as he's in control, then I trust him. We free ourselves from stressing out over things we can't fix because we have no control and we surrender them to God. God shows us that he is in control, and not only is he in control, but he can be trusted. And so we learn to view him not just as Lord in our lives, but Lord over our lives. David calls him Lord.
But he also makes mention of God in the terms of being a creator, a founder, and an establisher. He says he founded it. He established it. Why is this important? This is important, well, because we believe, number one, as Christians, and I believe this has been an argument for years and millennia even, but we believe that God, Genesis 1, God created the heaven. It didn't just come into existence by chance or happenstance, but it was the intentional creation of an intentional God. He created you and I and everything we see. As I was thinking through this reality, I thought about, and I had to Google this because I'm not really a student of economics, but within the scope of economics there, I learned recently there's a term called property right. It suggests that the right to use property is determined by the one who creates or develops it. So the idea is that if I built a house or if I put a car together, I can drive it where I want it to go. I can paint it a certain color. I can add things to. I can take it away because I own what I created. And so taking this same concept to you and I and the world around us, we realize it changes our view of God because we realize that if in fact he is the creator of all things, then newsflash, I don't own what I own because it all belongs to him. House, the car, the stuff, all that I have, it's great, it's wonderful, but I don't own what I own because it all belongs to him. And when I view it in that way, it should help me to be more generous because I realize the things that I have, I can give away because God gave them to me and he will freely give again because he wants me to use what I have in service to him and to bring him glory. So maybe as believers, we should pray a countercultural prayer, not the prayer of, Lord, give me more, but the prayer of, Lord, how can I use what I have to bring you more glory? How can I use what I have to show others who you are, whether it be my job, my car, my house, my resources, my finances, my time, whatever I have. It belongs to you, but you've given it to me to steward in a way that brings you glory. My prayer for you and I today is that the Lord would help us to see him in a new and fresh light, that he is not just the Lord in our lives, but he is the Lord over our lives, and he is the creator of all things, including you and I, and he is the owner of all things, and we belong to him. And he gives us what he gives us, the time, the talent, the resources, so that we would use it to bring him glory. How do I see God? Let me give you one more S. If you know me, you know most of my points either start with the same letter or they rhyme or they're real simple. I want to make sure you remember it. So the second S, number two, how should I serve God? How do I see God? Second one, how should I serve God? If you notice that the switch or the transition in the passage, in verse 1 and 2, David goes from talking about who God is to now in verses 3 through 6, asking this philosophical question, if you will, about who. Let me read it and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 24, verse 3 through 6, he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of Jacob. If your translation has the word Selah there, please note that that word Selah is not meant to be read. It's just simply what we are told. It means to pause and reflect. So we pause and reflect on this question. Again, David asks, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? From a historical context, this is a literal hill because in David's day, the temple of the Lord was literally sitting on a hill. Jerusalem, the city, was sitting on a hill, and only special people could go up to the temple of the Lord. People that had clean hands, pure hearts, humble spirits. Now, while I agree, yes, this passage was written thousands of years ago, and so the question that we ask is, how does this criteria apply to us today? I believe that even though David wrote this thousands of years ago, this criteria should still, even in the 21st century, even in 2019, this should still be the mark of every believer. And we should be people who have clean hands and pure hearts humble spirits. In case you didn't know, the term clean hands in this context means that one's motives are not corrupted by the world around them or polluted, but they are genuine in their desire to serve God and others. The term pure heart means that you are not driven by jealousy, envy, or competition, but that you are pure in your intentions to serve God and others. The term humble spirit means that we're not arrogant or prideful in how we approach God and how we deal and interact with others, but we are humble because we desire to serve God and others. Again, David asks, who can worship and serve God? Who does God desire? Does he want the perfect one? Does he want the one that knows all the things that there are to know, the one that crosses all the T's and dots all the I's? No, he says that he wants the ones whose hands are clean, whose hearts are pure, and whose spirits are humble. My friends, I pray that our families, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our spouses, our children, even the stranger that we pass on the street would be able to see these traits reflected in us. That before we ever open our mouths to say what church we go to, that they would see that we are people of clean hands, of pure hearts, and humble spirits. But let me put a point here and give you a reality check, because as much as I want to be this and as much as I believe we are called to be this, left on our own, we cannot do this. There's not enough Purex in the world for me to clean off the stain of sin from my hands. There's not enough detergent in the world for me to wash away the stain of sin from my heart. There's no way I can be humble on my own. The only way I can attain this type of life is to have Christ at work in my life. Because he is the one that shows me how to be humble. He is the one that through his blood on the cross that washes my hands and cleanses heart. He is the one that shows us how to worship God and how to serve others. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, let us be people with clean hands, with pure hearts and humble spirits as we seek to serve you and serve others. How do I see God? Second question, how do I serve God with clean hands, with pure hearts, with humble spirits? Can I give you one more? How will I seek God? It's the last S. How will I seek God? Verse 1 and 2, David describes who God is. Verse 3 through 6, David goes through this litany of questions and criteria on the type of people that serve God. But I love in verse 7 through 10 because there's this sort of call and response, question and answer. Let's read it. Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." I can hear the voice in my head. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The answer comes back, the Lord mighty in battle. Notice he says again, repetition for emphasis. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here comes the question again, as if we didn't already know. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. From a historical perspective, these few verses are important because, again, David is writing this song or psalm to show you what was happening at the time of the writing. Remember I said that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back into the city of Jerusalem. And so David is writing this down to symbolically show us what happens when the Ark of the Covenant comes back. For these people, the Ark represents the presence of God. And so David literally writes down, and they sung it every week in church, in their synagogue. They would sing these words. David would say, hey, gatekeepers, open the gates, because the King of glory is coming in. Open, make wide, open the gates, because the presence of God is coming in. I failed to mention this at the first service, but I love that this text has both historical implications and end time implications, because this is a beautiful picture not only of the King of glory who came into the world in scriptures, but the King of glory who is soon to come again. And when he comes again, we will hear that same cry, lift up your heads, world, lift up your heads, because the King is coming soon. I love this passage, but I wonder, what does this have to do with us today? What does this passage have to do with seeking God? Let me pause and say that if you're here and you're new to church or new to faith or new to this term of seeking God, please don't misunderstand me and think that seeking God means that we're searching for him as if he's lost. I know you're not like me. You don't lose your keys or your cell phone or your glasses on your head. I've done that before. I've lost my phone. Like, hey, I can't find my phone. Aren't you talking to me? I can't find my phone. I don't know where it is. Like, I know you've never had those moments before. It's happened to me. But we're not seeking or searching for God as if he's lost. But the word seek means to pursue, to desire, to run after, to want to be with him. I love what Matthew 6:33 says. It says, it's not on the screen, but I'll read it. It says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But how do we seek him? Consider this. A few weeks ago, if you were with us in the series, you probably heard Mark or one of the other teachers say this statement. They said that praise is making much of God. Praise is making much of God. I would suggest and add to that, that worship then is making room for God. If praise is making much of God, is celebrating who he is and what he's done and how awesome he is, then worship is making space for God. It's moving all the other things, all the other temporary and unnecessary cares and concerns of life out of the way and say, God, I want to make this space in my life for you. I remove everything else that's on the throne of my heart, and I only want you to be on the throne of my heart, not my career, not my dreams, not my family, not my desire for a husband or a wife or kids or for a successful future or for fame or fortune. Lord, I just want you. That is my heart's desire. Nothing else comes before you, because just like David, I want the gates of my heart to open wide so that the King of Glory can come in. And Lord, I make space for you. I make space for you. So even in worship, when the lights go down in our lives, we must see God as Lord over our lives and creator of our lives. In worship, we must serve God, again, with clean hands, with a pure heart and a humble spirit. And we can only do that through the power of Christ at work in our lives, because we can't do that on our own. And in worship, we must seek God, not by searching for him, because he's not lost. He's not trying to play hide and seek with you. But he wants you and I to make room for him in our lives. As you can see, worship is more than just a slow song that we sing on a Sunday morning. It's more than just a tear that rolls down your face. It's more than just half-mast lifted hands. It's more than just a reflective heart in the moment. Worship is a lifestyle. So as we close today, I want to leave you with this. Worship becomes stronger when our view of the cross becomes bigger. Worship becomes stronger when our view of the cross becomes bigger. Let me explain it like this. When our view of the cross is bigger, it's only that because we develop a greater awareness of our sin and a greater awareness of God's holiness. When we understand how sinful and how messed up we are, but we see in the light of that God's holiness and redeeming love for us, and in the midst of our sin, he loved us, we see the cross in a different light, not as something small or meaningless, but something beautiful and amazing. Not that we idolize the cross, but we see that it is beautiful because in that our souls were redeemed. And when we see and sense our sin and grapple under the weight of God's holiness and see the beauty of the cross, I don't know about you, but it makes me want to worship him more and more and more. As I close today, the band is coming up. I want to leave you with two simple questions. If you've heard me before, I try to do this just to give you a moment to reflect. So reflect on these questions today in your D groups, at your house, by yourself, in your journal time, with your family, with your kids, with your spouse, during your work week. Question number one, are you worshiping God or are you worshiping something else? Now you may say, well, hey, I'm not a believer, so I'm not worshiping God. If you're here today and you're not a believer, we're glad that you're here. And we pray that today you would choose and make the decision based upon what you've heard today, that you would want to worship God and make Jesus the Lord of and over your life. But let us be cautious and careful, because it's so easy sometimes to get distracted and focus on everything else and get everything else, our trust and our attention and our focus. And when God says, hey, I want you to make me first, so that I don't put more stock in my money or my retirement or my education or my talent or my gifting, but I put all my focus on him and him alone, because he is my greatest priority. And the last question: what are some practical ways that you can worship God this week? I know that for some of us, based upon how you grew up, maybe worship for you looks a little different. Maybe you're not expressive in worship. Maybe you don't like lifting your hands, or you don't want to sing. Maybe you can't sing. Maybe you don't even like the sound of your own voice. Like, I get it. I totally understand. And maybe that's not you, and I get that. But don't miss that. Worship is not just in here. You worship God by how you love your wife. You worship God by how you entreat and love your children. You worship God by how diligently you are at work every day. You can worship God even when you take a lunch break and say, you know what, I'm just going to go walk outside and look at the beauty of creation and marvel at the awe and the beauty of God. If you need some practical ways, let me do this. I promise this is not a shameless plug. I didn't get paid to do this, but this was laid on my heart to do this. This book I recommend to anyone who needs practical ways to worship God. It's called Sacred Pathways by Gary Thomas. I love this book because he understands that all of us in the room are wired differently. Some of us are wired to love technology, to love nature, to love the senses, to love cerebral thinking, and we take everything in. We're all wired differently, but the beauty of this book, he says that we can all relate to God based upon how we're wired. For some of us, worship may be going to take a walk. It may be sitting and studying the hymns. It may be journaling. It may be going out to just look at the stars. But I challenge you to find some practical ways to worship God, because we need to make room for him in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity we had today to approach your word and do our best to understand what David meant when he wrote Psalm 24. Thank you for the Psalm series, and thank you, Lord, that you taught us today that we need to see you, not just as Lord in our life. Yes, you were Savior. You saved us. You redeemed us. But you are also Lord over our lives, and we submit and surrender. We're not going to try to fight to be in control, but we surrender, and we let you do what you do, because you know what you're doing, and we don't have to try to be God, because you are God. We know that you're creator of all things. You own us, and we don't own what we own. It all belongs to you. So we freely give and share and bless others with what we have, because we know that you gave it to us to bring you glory. Thank you that you teach us today how to serve you with clean hands, with pure hearts, with humble spirits. And thank you that Christ gives us the example on how to do that. We don't have to figure it out on our own. We just got to follow his lead. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us how to seek you, and that this week we will commit to make room for you, whether it's on our drive to work, whether it's in the middle of our workday, whether it's on the way home, whether it's in the evening, whatever we do, we want to find our sacred pathway on how we can connect with you, so that we take our worship not just in here, but outside, and live the lifestyle of a worshiper, because we want to make room for you. And we thank you for that. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.